But if we would turn, please, to the 8th chapter, let me try to summarize a little bit, because I think that many of you find the actual developing of the structure of the book and see how it's flowing, as I believe it is correct to think that it's very important, and therefore we ought to lay hold of it, because it helps us to interpret each particular story and unit in such a way that we're not just seeing it as a story on its own, but we're seeing it as a part of the gospel, of the whole message of each of these books, and of course Luke in particular as we're looking at it. The first two chapters gave us 10 stories that explain right from the beginning who Jesus is. And that's important as a sort of prologue to the rest of the developing narrative. It shows us who Jesus is in conjunction and in contrast to John the Baptist. And we see their births, we see the prophecies over them, we see Jesus beginning to grow in wisdom and stature. And that's the first two chapters. Here's the Davidic king, the virgin birth is clearly brought before us, his genealogy is there, and that's in a sense for the benefit of those of us who are reading the book, and it helps us to understand what's going on when the actual story begins of people who are trying to find out who Jesus is, because the section we're going to look at today reaches that kind of climax, that culmination where the where we get the assertion, you are the Christ, or you are the Christ of God. And that is a kind of a climax in the book. It's what we've been working towards. But we've been working towards it on the basis that we know, because we've read the first two chapters, that this is the Davidic Messiah that is to come. As much as that's going to need reinterpretation for the popular mind, nonetheless, it is firmly established. Then chapter 3 and chapter 4, we get John the Baptist's ministry, we get Jesus' ministry. Chapter 4, we see the two kind of types of rejection or acceptance, one in Nazareth, one in Capernaum. In Nazareth, he was rejected as the one who's been anointed, the Messiah. In Capernaum, he is much more readily accepted as he comes as the one who's to destroy the kingdom of darkness. The demons cry out, you remember, you've come to finish us off before it's our time. You've come to destroy us. And then in chapter 5, we begin 7 stories which lay down the foundations of the call to discipleship and to the church. What is the church? It's a people who have a calling. And in chapter 5, there are 7 stories which lay down the foundations of the church, which has the calling of Peter, the calling of Matthew, and the calling of the apostles, or at least of the disciples up the mountain, the 12 apostles being chosen. And we get the structure and the emphases as to this new people of God that's coming in. Jesus is laying down the kinds of principles of which the new community is going to live and move. So it isn't surprising that after that, that there is another little episode of the contrast between John the Baptist, who is now in prison, and Jesus, because it's showing us that these two initiators, let's put them together because their ministries go together, these two initiators, one preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, another one preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and then doing it, and the kingdom begins. It's in those two initiators of the new age that the whole sphere of Christianity, in a sense, is being birthed. So there's a very, very clear and definite building order to we get to chapter 7. After chapter 7, 2 representative miracles, one raising from the dead, the widow's son of Nain, and the story of the compassion centurion's boy with faith, great faith from the Gentiles. And by the time we get to chapter 8, we've had, if you like, a representative picture of all that is meant to be seen in the response to Jesus, which is those who are forgiven love a great deal. And love is the preeminent and the prime value of the kingdom. You've got your raising from the dead, because we know there's going to be a resurrection in the new age. We've got the Gentiles coming to faith, because we know that the glory of Israel leads to the response of a light to the Gentiles. And the two together, when we get to chapter 8, we are starting pretty obviously a new section, and it's a section which is going to have fundamentally in it the idea of who is this one who is starting up a new Israel, 12 apostles, who is laying the foundations of a new people and calling them. Who is he? And forgetting that we know the first two chapters, the disciples are grappling with this as they begin to follow him and see what he has to do and to say. In chapter 8, verse 25, he said, "Where is your faith?" And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" There is the question of this new section starting in chapter 8. Who is this one? And then again in chapter 9 and verse 9, Herod said, "I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man whom I hear such things?" He kept trying to see him. And then again in verse 20, chapter 9, verse 20, to the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." There's a kind of a climax there. This is one of the difficult spots, at least for me. Can't make up my mind where the section ends. Up to this point, it's been pretty clear where the sections begin and end. But when we get to this point, is that the climax, or should we go a little bit further into the transfiguration? I think that because we've had the attestation, or at least the inquiry of the disciples, the questioning of Herod, and then we get to the, "You are the Son of God," and to Peter it's been revealed, you are the Christ of God. And then you get God's affirmation, as it were, from heaven, "This is my Son, hear him." So the whole of the chapter 8 and into chapter 9 is an inquiry into the person of Christ, whom we know already who he is because we've read the first two chapters. Now we're going to see how it came about in time that people began to recognize who they were dealing with. When we get on from chapter 9 into chapter 10, the picture moves into a new phase where, having received who he is and that he's going to go to the cross, from then onwards it's punctuated by, "He was going up to Jerusalem, he was going up to Jerusalem, he was going up to Jerusalem." And all the way through until we get to entering into Jerusalem, riding on an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass, we see Jesus rising up to Jerusalem. That is after his rising up the Mount of Transfiguration, refusing to go back to heaven, you might say, coming down again because the devil's at the bottom and got to be dealt with in the epileptic boy. And then the story proceeds. He's now rising up to go to heaven another way, through the cross. So it's like the next sort of flow through the book. So going back to chapter 8 and verse 1, it came soon afterwards, he began going about one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. And then there is a mention of the women. If we're going to see the disciples who've been gathered in, who've been chosen in chapter 6, and if we're going to see them sent out in mission at the beginning of chapter 9, we also see that there were a load of women disciples, and they are now mentioned. Some of the women who'd been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary called Magdalene, from whom the seven devils have gone out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, Susanna, and many others were contributing to the support out of their private means. So Luke is concerned to introduce women disciples at this stage because they are the ones who, by the time we get to chapter 24, 23 and 24 in actual fact, the crucifixion and resurrection, are going to come into prominence. They're coming into prominence as that part of our Lord's new people who, in a sense, stood more by the cross and first at the resurrection than anyone else. And therefore they are being recognized at this point that they were in the whole flow of the new people that are being brought into being. So he is going to emphasize the 12. In fact, he keeps calling them 12 quite a bit compared to other gospel writers. But he prepares for the women in the end of the gospel in this point now. So in verse 4, we've got the parable of the sower, which in other Gospels we know is the first of all parables. This parable is put before us at this point because Jesus is going to go out proclaiming. and therefore the seed is being distributed. So the crowd, which in verse 4 is going to keep following us right the way through these next chapters, and when the great multitude were coming together, and those from various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. He spoke parabolically. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, he was extremely extravagant. He was extremely careless, because he throws his seed all over the place. That isn't the way that a very poor farmer would actually go about his work. He wouldn't put seed, for instance, on the path, would he, or in the rocky area, and certainly wouldn't throw it into the midst of loads of thorns and thistles that are already there. But this is the attitude of the heart of God, who is distributing his generosity and his life in the seed, in the life of the word, wherever the sower is throwing it out. And the warning, of course, so this is that you've always got to notice a little bit something unusual in the parables. People think the parables, you know, this rather sort of simplistic view that a parable is an earthly story about a heavenly truth hardly washes at all when you come to Jesus' parables. It takes us entirely by surprise every time. You've got to think through, what sort of parable is this? I mean, what sort of shepherd is going to lead 99 and go after one? Ask them today when all their sheep are being murdered off. They don't. And there's always something unusual in the story of Jesus, or something that takes us by surprise. And when the Lord comes, what will he do? He'll come in, he will serve his servants. So what a ridiculous thing to say, because that does not happen. But that's the point of a parable. It suddenly hits you, and you realize this is something that's taking us by surprise, and therefore it's going to stick. So the parable here is, the sower is throwing his seed all over the place. So he went out to sow his seed. It belongs to him. As he sowed, some fell along the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. That's often a symbol for supernatural activity, the birds, something to do with the air and the atmosphere, the sky. The other seed fell on rocky soil, and it soon grew up, and it withered away because it had no moisture. Couldn't get any root down to the moisture. Other seed fell by the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it. Another seed fell into good soil, and it grew up and produced a crop of 100 times as great. Same phrase as you get in Genesis 26, showing it wasn't necessarily impossible, although it may have been unusual, for one seed to reproduce 100 times. And so you got 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." A peculiarly Christological assertion. Nobody else goes around saying this. And when the Lord comes up again in the book of Revelation, through the Holy Spirit, he says the same thing again. "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." He that has ears to hear, you remember in all the messages given to the seven churches. So we know who it is that's talking. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples began questioning as to what the parable might be. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries, the secrets," the mysteries, not mysteries in the sense it can't be found out, but simply a secret or a mystery, which unless God reveals it, you don't know it. Unless I tell you who I am, you don't know who I am. Unless I tell you what I'm thinking, you don't know what I'm thinking. The mysteries are those that are hidden within God, because they're peculiarly Godly. They are those that belong to God. Are the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest, so there's to you and there's the rest. To you and the rest. It is in parables, in order that seeing, they may not see, and hearing, they may not understand. Now that's sometimes found difficult. It's certainly found difficult if a parable is meant to be an earthly picture of a heavenly truth. What's the point of giving it? If giving it, then seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. But the Lord is teaching in such a way as to demonstrate that he is not particularly enamored with people who want truth only, as they would say, for truth's sake. He wants truth only for a relationship with those who are receiving it. So the mass or the crowd who hear these words, and they hear the challenge, he's got ears to hear, let him hear. The crowd is not going to understand unless one, verse 9, and his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable might be. One, that we are becoming disciples. That is, we want to learn in order to do. Not in order to learn in order that we might know, but learn in order that we might do. So we're disciples. Those who are the rest. Or I think Mark probably says those who are outside, because they've gone into a house, as you'll see as we move on. They're inside. So to those that are without, they are not disciples. Those who are within, his disciples came to him. Secondly, they come to the Lord. And they have a relationship with the Lord. And they're talking to the Lord about this parable. And the way to find out about God's truth is to talk to him about it. Because it's meant to give us something to talk to him about. Some people say, I don't want to pray. Well, there's a whole amount that has been given to us to talk to him about. So we come, we talk about it. We talk about the parables of the sower. We talk about the truths of the book of Revelation. We talk about Ezekiel. And we talk to him because we want a relationship with him. One, we want to be learners to do it. Two, we want to be those who have a relationship with Christ. Three, they come and they ask him. Of course, a relationship is rooted in asking. It's in talking. It's in communication. But we have not because we ask not, says the Lord. And if we don't go and talk to him about these things, then we won't get any answers. That's why parables are given. So that they make us disciples, they make us prayers, and they make us those who have a relationship with Jesus. God does not want us bandying about truth outside the context of being lovers of Christ and those who are obeying his truth. Okay? And just like the illustration you may have heard at times that, you know, the sunlight helps the flowers to grow and to open up and to bloom. But also the sunlight, if you've got a diseased flower, destroys the flower. And in a similar way, the truth of God can be destructive for those who will not come to the light, who will not come to the person of Jesus, who will not come to obey what they're learning and be disciples. It can be destructive. It can be destructive with a positive view that it's driving us to a place of desperation. But this is the sort of hearer, let him hear, he that has ears to hear, let him hear, that the Lord is seeking to gather. There are other places, of course, where you can find out about the mysteries of the kingdom or the mysteries that God has got. Just one perhaps thought is Amos chapter 3. God, it says, does nothing save he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. Now here we are again in the place where God is not just doing all sorts of things willy-nilly, he doesn't care. He wants somebody to talk to about it. He does nothing save he can talk to his prophet, his servant the prophet. And then the prophet may do something as well. May prophesy, may pray. Both things prophets do. So there are other places. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 32. Proverbs 3, verse 32. It's another place where you get this concept of the mysteries. For the crooked man is an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright, or the upright are in his confidence or in his counsel. The upright are in his confidence or in his counsel. So it's people who are actually in a relationship with Jesus who will understand not only his parables but everything he says. So the Lord gives the understanding, verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Hold on to that for a moment. Verse 15. Those who have heard the word in an honest and good heart. Verse 18. Take care how you listen, obviously, to the word. Verse 21. Those who hear the word of God and do it. So there is something very important at this stage that people are listening to the word. And watch out how you listen for the word. If we're going to be those who in chapter 9 are sent out on mission, that is the 12, and later in chapter 10, the 70, we need to know the word that we are going to proclaim. So the 12 are in training to understand the word that God will give. The word is going to be very dramatically demonstrated in a moment. But here is the word of God in the form of the parable, and the word that we are to receive in our hearts. Verse 12. Those beside the road are those who've heard, then the devil comes, takes the word away from their heart, so they may not believe and be saved. Interesting enough, somebody asked us when we were up in Glasgow over the weekend, could the devil read our minds? Because they were told that he couldn't if you keep your mouth shut. A little bit, perhaps, stretched. At obviously, we're not meant to go around blowing our mouths off about all sorts of things, but obviously a lot of our attacks come because the devil is trying to find his way into our minds. And the reason why we've got to reject things that come to our minds is because he's trying to put them in there. Doesn't mean to say he can read them all in every bit, but he can try and put things in there. The devil having put into the mind of Judas Iscariot. And that's because he had an open mind. Using the word in its pop sense is a bit of a challenge. Chesterton said, all this talk about we've always got to have an open mind about everything, it simply means that you walk around like a man with his mouth open. Mouths are meant to have something popped in. You've got to open them up and put something in, then you shut them and you put your teeth down on it and you've got something to chew on. And open minds generally mean I'm not going to come down off the fence, because that means I've got to do something. I'm committed to something. So the devil is only looking all over the place for open minds so he can pop things in. But of course open minds have usually been opened with some degree of selfishness or sin or fantasizing, which is wrong, which if you did it outwardly, people and everybody and yourself would condemn. But you do it inside and you think you can get away. But the devil is looking for where he can find his ground. And of course he can come and snatch away the word if we just have it lying on the path, as it were. And this is the enemy activity. So the devil comes along, so they don't believe and they're not saved. Verse 13. And those on rocky soil, notice the connection between faith and salvation. And that's going to come up again in a moment. That believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. These have no firm root. They believe for a while, in time of temptation, fall away. Right at the very beginning, same word is used for Jesus' temptation. Beginning of Jesus' call, he comes under temptation, and he comes through and persists. Persistence, continuance, commitment is a part of receiving the word and getting in to our system, so it brings forth a crop. Verse 14. The seed forms among the thorns. These are those who have heard. They go on their way. They are choked. Literally, they go and get choked. Go and get choked. And they go on their way and they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. This time because they're overwhelmed with the things which make up the normal kind of existence of life. And they start worrying about it because they want it to be different or better or something else. And the word of God is just lost. I know I've made the point a few times recently, but it is so dismaying at times to find quite a lot of excited and over the top and over excited kind of worship from people who, when you actually sit them down and start to talk to them, they haven't a clue of the values of Jesus. In fact, they've got all their values out of the television set, and they're living exactly the same style and way of the people round about. It's dismaying because somehow or other we get a little bit fooled if we see great crowds of people doing so euphoric worship. But what are the values of our daily living? What are the things that we're standing by? What are the things that we're focusing our attention on? So the values and the riches and pleasures of this life take precedence, and they never get to maturity. The seed in the good soil are those who have heard the word. Good soil is encouraging. It means that what some people call total depravity is not quite as total as maybe sometimes we make it out to be. Is at least there's some room for some good soil. That is soil that acts in the right way. Not that it's necessarily doing anything good, except that anything that comes from God is good. for all goodness comes from God. And none of us operate anyway unless we're being wooed along and encouraged and inspired and exhorted by the Spirit of God. So the good soil is that which is willing to receive in the good and honest heart, it says, and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Verse 16 is a logical continuance of what we've just read, because it talks about light, and the light, of course, comes from being lit by the Word. It is the Word that is revealing the mysteries and the secrets of God. And so when we go on to the next parable, there's clearly a logical connection. Now no one after lighting a lamp, now you've lit the lamp by the Word being taken into the heart. The one receiving the Word is the one who is now shining as a light. And in Matthew chapter 5, you remember Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." He has lit us up in order that we might, with our perseverance and maturity, bringing forth fruit to maturity, start to shine in such a way that other people can see the Word. Now, if those who were outside couldn't see the truth, but they had to come inside to have a relationship with Jesus and talk to him about the truth, they then get lit up and the light begins to shine. And that is the way in which God's truth is going out into the world. It is through people who've already been lit by receiving the Word. That is why the parable comes here. And that is exactly in Matthew, the same sequence of thought, that men will see your good works, they will see something, they will see your good works, and they will glorify your Father in heaven. Because the way in which the truth is then coming to them is not in some propositional cerebral form, which is always the danger, but it's coming to them in the actual exemplification of those truths by the way that the disciples are living out their good works. So it is disciples who've been lit by the Word, who are doing good works, who are shining light so that the world can see and give glory to the Father. So there's a process from receiving the Word to now shining it out. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container, puts it under a bed, but puts it on a lampstand, in order that those that come in might see the light. Nothing is hidden that should not become evident, nor anything secret that should not be made known and come to light. So the secret things, the mysteries, which you can't see directly, can be seen indirectly through the lives and the shining of those who've been set on fire by the Word of God. Therefore, take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. So God will come and light up man's secrets with his secrets. He will light up the secrets of the world. And maybe there's an eschatological element there, because often we see the whole of our Lord's ministry is an end-time ministry, and a lot only makes sense in that kind of connection. That the day will come when God will judge, you remember it says, by Jesus, every man, and the secret things will be brought out into the open. And maybe that's a part of this light that's now shining out through the whole world, through his disciples. Verse 19, and his mother and brothers come to him, and they're unable to get in because of the crowd. And it's reported to him, your mother and brothers are standing outside, wishing to see you. So they're inside, you see now. And he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. A new family is coming into being, obviously from other places. The Lord doesn't denigrate his relationship with his mother or his brothers and sisters. In fact, we know his brothers believing on him after the resurrection, and we know his mother was there on the day of Pentecost praying with the saints. So there's no putting down of family relationships, but there is a reminder that what God is building is a new movement, which is a new family. And it's made up of those who hear and do the word of God. It is not made up of those who hear. In the early church, it was very clear that you were a disciple, first and foremost, and you learn as you did what you were taught. So much so that sometimes you weren't baptized. This is the sub-apostolic church I'm talking about. I'm not saying they're necessarily right, but I'm just talking about the emphasis that they placed upon hearing and learning and then doing what was actually said. And sometimes as long as 3 years would take place through the catechetical school to learn what it means to be a disciple before they were baptized and allowed to come in to really what was a secret meeting. Because under persecution it was very easy to make it secret, otherwise you didn't have it at all. And they were allowed into the mysteries of the Lord's table and baptism. That's when they were baptized. Now I'm just making the point that in those days they saw that it was a change behavior as well as a change belief that was important. What was going to come later in European Christianity and even beyond that was going to be just a change of belief. Do I have to change? A certain Saxon prince asked, do I have to change from my warlike kind of attitude if I get baptized? And he's assured by the bishop, this is the 5th, 6th century, that no, he didn't have to change at all. He just had to take on new beliefs. So there's a terrific, terrific alteration that has happened from the early church and their emphasis upon hearing the word and doing it. What's the point of learning what Jesus said if we're not in the business of wanting to do it? We only learn it and do it. So, verse 22 begins now. Four stories, which I have alliterated quite easily. So I hope you don't think it's too much of an imposition. But they are stories of the Word of God operating in power. The first story is a story concerning crossing the lake and a storm, and I want to call that the power of the word of Jesus in disaster. Where there ever is disaster, if you are despondent, downcast, depressed and in disaster, then the word that we have just been listening about, the word of the kingdom of God, the word that Jesus has put into our hearts and set us alight, is now going to have an impact in power into that disaster. The second story is the story of the Gadarene demoniac. And the second story is the power of God's gospel, of this seed, of this word, or of this light which is shining, either a seed or a light, whichever way you want to look at the metaphor, that they are acting in such a way that the demonic is overcome. The Gadarene demoniac is overcome. So whether it's in the realm of natural disaster in our lives, and life is always going to be surrounded by it. Or if it's in the realm of the demonic, the Gadarene demoniac, the word of the Lord which we've been given, which the Lord is now demonstrating, he is preaching by doing it, those that hear the word of God and doing it. He's not just standing up and talking to the storm and saying, oh, I wish you, I understand storm while you're working like this. I know it's because there's a butterfly over Mexico, waggled his arms, and therefore we've got a storm today. Isn't that nice? Shut the book and go home. He turns to the storm and declares his word into it, and it ceases. So he's demonstrating what it means to hear the word and to do it. Okay? Not just, we've got some good theology here. It is that we're hearing the word and doing it. Second story, the same with the demoniac. Third story and fourth story come together. From verse 40, they are always together. It's the story of Jairus' daughter, who actually in the end died. Beginning of the story, she's sick and they're calling the Lord to come and deal with Jairus' daughter. And on the way, a woman who has a flow of blood and can't get rid of that, made her unclean, don't forget. She wasn't supposed to be in society at all, as far as the Jews were concerned. She touches his garment and gets healed. The next two stories show the word and the power of God over disease and death. Now, those are easy to remember, aren't they? But they are very deliberately woven together, two of them very much woven together. They are put together to demonstrate the word of the kingdom, the word of the gospel that has come in. This word deals with disaster, the demonic, disease, and indeed death itself. And therefore it is a worldly word. What word is there like it to get set on fire by, so that the world can see? And those are demonstrated by our Lord himself for a purpose. That in the next section, having got through chapter 8 and chapter 9, he then sends out the disciples. Chapter 9, verse 1, he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to heal all diseases. You say, well, where have the disasters got to? And where is the death? Well, it doesn't actually mention those two, but if you look into the first story of the disaster going across the lake, he stands up and it says in verse 24, he, being aroused, rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped and it became calm. So the first story of disaster in the circumstances of life, the Lord uses exorcism. He rebuked the situation, just as, of course, he exorcised the man who was the demoniac. So those two go together as dealing with the demonic. The second two go together, disease and death, because death is just the end of disease. And disease and death are conquered by his word. So when the disciples are sent out, it's as though these four stories have been a visual aid as they've rubbed shoulders with Jesus before they're sent out to do the same thing, and he extends his mission from himself to the 12 apostles. By chapter 10, he's extending it to the 70. By the end of the gospel, he's extending it to everybody so that we all carry this wonderful word, like the seed, like the light shining, the word that is to be obeyed as well as heard, into the areas of life of the disaster, of the demonic, of the diseased, and of death, and demonstrate that the word of the kingdom has come. That's the extension of Jesus' mission. He does it, the 12 watch him. He sends them out, and they do it, and come back and tell him. And then they almost certainly went out with the 70, and perhaps they watched the disciples, also the 12, also do it, and the extension keeps going on. All right? Verse 22. Came about in those days, disciples had gone in a boat, let's go over to the other side of the lake, and they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended upon the lake and began to be swamped in danger and be in danger. They came to him, woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. He, being aroused, rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? Remember, we've just been talking about faith and believing and being saved, verse 12. Where's your faith? And that's, if you'd used your faith, you might have been saved. Been saved from the storm. But they didn't use their faith. He just says, well, have a look for it. And they were fearful, because fear kills faith, and were amazed, and amazement is not always believing either, saying to one another, who then is this that commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? I have a massive list, which you will be tired if I went through every verse, but quite a big list of who is this that commands the winds and the waves. And of course, it's always Yahweh. Psalm 65, Psalm 77, Psalm 89, Psalm 104, Psalm 106, Psalm 107, Book of Job, chapter 26, verse 12, Jeremiah, Nahum, yeah, even the Book of Nahum. The Lord is always the one who commands the winds and the waves, and they obey him. So we're beginning to get to the nub here as he's training his apostles. Who is this? Who is this that commands the wind? Well, I don't know, but, you know, he's also forgiven sins a little bit back there, and, well, maybe we're dealing with somebody who's way, way, way awe-inspiring beyond us. They sailed into the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when they'd come out onto the land, they were met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him, and said with a loud voice, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had been commanding the unclean spirits to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles, and kept under guard, and yet he would burst his fetters and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" He said, "Legion." For many demons had entered him, and they were entreating him not to command them to go and to depart into the abyss. The first part of the story then shows us the Lord's encounter with the demonic and how, whether he actually had used a word, he probably had. He had commanded, so he probably used a word. But even the very presence of Jesus disturbs and dislocates the spiritual entrenchment here. There is a stronghold, there is a power in this man, but the Lord's presence disturbs it. We should expect from time to time this experience, that if the Spirit of God is powerfully upon us, we move into a situation, we will find that the demonic is moved, disturbed. Now the important thing is when the demonic is disturbed that we actually get it cast out. Because all we do is cause a lot of trouble if we just disturb spirits. We cause trouble to the people that they are functioning in. And so the Lord is going to, of course, deliver this man. But the evidence that the something supernatural is there is clearly because of the way the man has been acting, which looks absolutely lunatic, we would say today. It shows somebody very, very disturbed. When we talk about people being disturbed, we generally think about disturbed in their psychology. Well, of course they are, but who's doing the disturbing? It's the important thing to be aware of. And it's the disturbance root, which is the demonic itself, that is being tackled by Jesus. When he says, "What's your name?" they say, "Legion," and give a description of who they are, "for many demons have entered him." Legion was a military name, a Roman military name. The area that Jesus is in, the area of Decapolis across the Lake of Galilee, is also a military zone. It was not even just like a colony, it was being held down because of insurrections and things at the time. It could be that the violence and the horrors of warfare and oppression leave a mark in a society to the degree that it's exposed to the satanic invasion in this same sort of violent and militaristic way, that such a name like this should come out, Legion. 6,000 troops, of course, Legion. And the area might have been, it was Gentile area, it's Jesus on Gentile ground here. It wasn't Jewish, and that's why the pigs are around, which in a moment we're going to meet up with. In verse 32, "Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain. The demons entreated him to permit them to enter the swine. And he gave them permission. The demons came out from the man, entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man whom the demons had gone out sitting down at his feet, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. And those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well, better, how he had been saved. And all the people in the country of the Gerasenes and of the surrounding district asked him to depart from them, for they were gripped with fear, and he got into a boat and returned." Well, there's quite a lot there you can take out if you're applying it on a Sunday morning. The man sitting at the Lord's feet obviously has taken the position of a disciple. So even the most bruised, destroyed and hurt and clapped out human being, as this man clearly was, victim of Satan's energies and power and spitefulness, can become, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, a saved man. The demon possessed that had been saved. And their salvation is a deliverance from satanic activity to the degree that you now sit at the Lord's feet and learn. That is the technical description for a disciple, to sit at the Lord's feet. So here he is now learning from the Lord. The demons getting into the pigs is pretty suggestive that the demonic always wants to locate somewhere to do damage. And Jesus hints at this in another place when he says, you cast a demon out, and he goes away and goes around, and he comes back and finds the place nicely cleaned out and doing quite well, and he decides to come back again and bring seven others with him. So there is a need to shut the door, or to be filled with the Holy Spirit, or to know the protection of the blood of Christ to keep out the demonic activity. People can know deliverance. There can be all sorts of things take place in meetings and all sorts of wonderful supernatural evidences of power. But unless people shut down on the area in their lives which allows the enemy to get in anyway, then it really is just playing at Christianity, I suppose. We've got to get people to the place, if we're going to disciple them, where they can sit at his feet by shutting down in their lives those areas which Satan can put his finger on and can hold and grip. So that's my ground. And there are plenty of people who experience those sort of touches from God. Deliverance, healing, and don't necessarily come to a place of discipleship. This man was brought there, which is of course the object of the whole exercise. The demons didn't want to go into the abyss, and that would appear to be a shorthand way of saying the final destiny of all rebellious demonic powers. We know that the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels, and perhaps the abyss, that is that which is has no bottom to it, no base to it, so you just go right through. There's no end to it, you go on falling forever and ever and ever. That's the horrific kind of idea that is given for the abyss of the pit. And that's the end that the demonic kingdom knows that it's heading towards, and that Jesus has come to destroy or to put them in that place. And that's why they cry out in despair at this moment. The fact that the Lord gives them ground in the pigs might have something to do with the fact that the final calling to account of the demonic world has not yet taken place, and therefore they have to go somewhere. It's strange that the Lord does give his permission for this, a kind of, you know, almost giving in to their request, isn't it? It's not a usual thing, but our Lord does, and perhaps that does demonstrate that we're still going to find demonic problems around, or that they're going to continue, even if at times we think we've thrown them out. Perhaps it's trying to educate us until the final day comes, when they're finally bound and got out of the way. It may be, therefore, a bit of instruction for us in that way. The fact they go into the pigs might have been instruction for the man who's been delivered to be confident that they're no longer in him. Obviously, when you've got voices speaking out, sometimes in the plural and sometimes in the singular, as you get if you go carefully through the text here, that very, very disturbing condition needs some encouragement to know that it's been totally delivered. And if you saw a bunch of pigs rushing down the hillside into the lake, it might be somewhat convincing that something has taken place. It's something that's fairly radical, and therefore you're in a new position of peace and of acceptability. So the story itself opens the gate for you to, if you want to concentrate just on one of the stories, to look at the whole of the demonic realm and of deliverance from it, and the fact that it operates in individuals, as well as, I'm suggesting, that the name here, Legion, indicates too that there is a kind of corporate sort of solidarity, like most nations have a spirit solidarity, or most groupings of people who somehow begin to relate together beyond just lots of individuals, but as an entity and as a body. They need a glue to hold them together. And every solidarity only has a, what you might call, a sociological reality because of the supernatural. If the pigs were destroyed, it didn't mean to say that the demons were destroyed, does it? It might have been just that they would go around looking for other. Perhaps my obtuse mind has always thought, if the pigs get drowned, they're still looking for somebody to live in, wandering around somewhere. Because you don't drown a demon, that kind of idea. I know it says that they look for dry places, yeah. I don't know, I think it's probably left to us deliberately to...
There must not be many in England, then.
The principality might have been. Yes, might have been. It's true. Yes, they... Happens to be, if they're a bit thirsty, they're looking for a dry place. Yeah, you can't drown a spirit, can you, easily? I shouldn't have thought. Okay, Well, there we are. As much as we've had revealed to us is good for us. Yeah, there's a spirit, a pig of a spirit. Yeah. Pig of a spirit. When it says everything in Noah's day and so on, flooded away, and the spirit of an animal goes down and the spirit of man goes up, asks Ecclesiastes, it seems that the general idea is that the animating principle of a creature is its regarded as its spirit. That's
the clones have spirit.
Which?
The clones.
Clones. That is a very, very good question. I thought he said cloves at first. Right, verse 14. And as Jesus returned, notice verse 37, he got into the boat and returned. There's an emphasis of coming back to the multitude. The definite article is used. As Jesus returned, the multitude welcomed him. So obviously they were still looking out for him. They'd been waiting for him. That's the multitude that we've had presented to us from chapter 4, verse 19 onwards. But whether it's always the very same one, or whether it's just that our Lord's ministry was continuously pursued with a mass of people like this. They welcomed him, for they were waiting, and behold, there came a man named Jairus. Just about possible, but it's very hard to be totally definitive, that Jairus means he will raise, and of course he raised the little girl, Jairus' daughter. But it's slightly tenuous, you know. Roots of words are very hard sometimes to be definitive about. And he was an official of the synagogue. So he was a man who had some kind of standing in the community. An official might just have been somebody to make sure that the place is open and so on. But at least he was recognized as someone who was committed in good citizenship to the religion of the people. And he fell at Jesus' feet. We got people sitting at his feet, we got people falling at his feet, but here's another one at the feet of Jesus. There is a very important emphasis, isn't there, being not higher but lower, and being where we can learn, at the feet of Jesus. And he began to entreat him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter. Back in chapter 7, the widow of Nain's son was an only son, verse 12 of chapter 7. Now we've got an only daughter. It might have meant that there was a son, but I don't think so. The emphasis is it's the only one he had of daughter or son. For he had an only daughter of about 12 years of age. Verse chapter 9 and verse 38. Teacher, look at my son, for he is my only son, my only one. It's perhaps significant, maybe it's poignant, that at this stage, as we begin to ask the question, who is he, who is he, who is he? And we're starting to get some sort of, well, only Yahweh can still the storm. Only Yahweh can deal with these evil spirits and powers. Maybe it's interesting that the word only one is coming into prominence, the only son, the only one. Because when the Lord speaks at the end of this section from the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved son, and whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. So perhaps it's, as it were, wrapping up the only sonship of Jesus. I know I've made the point to some of you before, but it is important in our understanding that angels are called sons of God. But no angel at any time did he say, "You are my son." That's the difference in Hebrews. Well, I think that however we understand the economy of the Trinity, the ontological commitment of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I think it must be the picking, you know, just if we're using a metaphor, that the only Son concept is the most painful that is coming out. So that's the position that God actually stands in relationship to paying the price for sin. Something as deep as it possibly could be. For he had an only daughter of about 12 years, and she was dying. And as he went, the multitudes were pressing against him. There is a strong emphasis here of trying to get through the crowd, almost choking him. This a very strong word, pressing against him. He's pressing, having to push back to get through. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years just as this little girl who one could, I mean, I think obviously it's implied that the little girl is just coming to maturity and is going to die and will never have been fully, if you might say, a woman, never begun menstruation. And here's a woman who's been tortured by it for 12 years. It's an interesting balance, isn't it? It's as though the Lord is aware of all the intricacies and the pressures and the differences that go on. Of course, they couldn't all be recorded, although some people have maintained that the 150 Psalms cover every possible experience that anyone ever goes through. I don't think that's quite necessarily true, but I think there is a sense in which when the Lord carries all our sins, as well as his experience of being human, he has actually addressed and engaged into every kind of pressure and torture and agony that human beings do go through. And he learnt obedience through the things that he suffered. But a lot of suffering is by identifying, it's by empathizing. A lot of our suffering is not necessarily because we personally are going through a pain, it's because we identify with other people's pains and they hurt us. And the Lord is going through all of this in his ministry. And the very fact that these two things are mentioned, I think, show again the sensitivity with which the Lord engages. And if you do, you will find you're emotionally drained. You cannot do Christian work without getting emotionally drained. It's a part of the what we give. We gave you not only the gospel, but our own selves, our own souls. And the price that's being paid by our Lord here. So, a very interesting kind of balance. The happiness that a little girl has had and given to her father for 12 years. Anybody who's had a little 12-year-old girl knows what I mean. the happiness that they can bring. But the pain that another bit of the world's going through, there's this woman who is not just in the pain of feeling absolutely depleted and run down, but is not allowed to engage in social intercourse. It's not a possibility for her. People won't, if they touched her, they were ceremonially unclean, had to go through sacrifices and washings and whatever.
Roger, she would have been barred from the synagogue as well.
Yeah, well, from any contact with anybody. Certainly wouldn't go to the synagogue, yeah. Okay, so, and if you want to look up, you know, Leviticus 15 gives you something of the kind of ceremonial restraint there. Ezekiel 36:17. And she couldn't be healed by anyone. Luke, of course, was a doctor, and when Mark tells this story, he said, Mark says she'd spent all her money on doctors and was no better. But Luke doesn't say that bit. He leaves that out. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, which was a little bit silly really, since everybody was pushing in on him, Peter said, "Master, the multitude are crowding and pressing upon you." And Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware the power had gone out of me." So even though we are surrounded by masses of people who have all sorts of demands and restrictions and hemming us in, even under pressure, the Lord feels sensitively where there is somebody touching him in faith and with real need. Now, we're usually not like that, are we? If we're under a lot of pressure and people are pressing in, and wondering this, and where's this, what, the other thing, we haven't got time to sort of stand back in ourselves and be aware that there's a real need here. Of course, we always make excuses afterwards and say, well, who could have expected it? But there is a way, it would appear, that if we're moving with God, that the Lord will help us to pick out where the real need is and not just be pressurized along. Verse 46, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power has gone out of me." Earlier, Luke has said that the power of the Lord was present to heal. Now the Lord is talking about power going out of him. Obviously, there have been demonstrations of power against the weather and against the demoniac. And in a moment, the Lord is going to give power and authority to the disciples. He's going to empower them, a very popular word these days in political and sociological circles. But he empowers them with real power. He gives them spirit power. And in fact, often people have told me they felt the power, and that's very encouraging if people do that. It keeps you going. You think it's worth trying another one. But sometimes just occasionally I have felt power leaving, but most times it's at the end of praying for people, I feel more exhausted than if I've been preaching for 2 hours. And I think that probably is a signal again that something has gone out and you feel, you know, that you're weary, whereas doing other things you're not so weary. But the power being released is, if one was conscious of it all the time, it would be, you think, be very helpful. But what I've not been. In fact, some of the most remarkable healings I've known, I've been quite oblivious at any power. In fact, you know, I'm more surprised than anybody, which I shouldn't be, of course. But there you are. You pray for the sick. Get used to the fact you didn't feel very much about it, and then you find somebody's healed. But what Steve has said is from the point of view of the pragmatics, important just to note that, yes, when you said about feeling power, I wasn't thinking in terms, there have been a number of times, quite a lot, when I feel power in my hands. In fact, before I start to pray for people, I often ask that the Lord might fill my hands with power, might be empowered. And I feel heat in particular. Okay, verse 46. Yeah, someone did touch me, for I was aware the power had gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she touched him, which was a pretty bold thing to do, because they might well have turned on her and said that you were breaking the law. But she, nonetheless, the Lord is helping her to do it. And how she had immediately been healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has saved you, made you well, saved you. Go in peace." So again we get the faith and we get the salvation. We get the salvation back in the story of the demoniac. We get the faith and salvation back in verse 12, believe and be saved. This is dominating the whole of the preparation for the apostles to be sent out also with the word, that people might believe and be saved. Verse 48. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." I believe that the Lord wanted to restate her into society and that people should accept her, knowing that she'd had this problem for so long. Obviously had kept her out of society, now he's putting her back into it. And while he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official and said, "Your daughter." He's just said, "Daughter." Now they say, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered, "Don't be afraid." Again the challenge, not to be frightened. Fear, as in the boat going across the lake, fear is something which always destroys faith. In that story, I forgot to mention, but I expect you've noticed it many times, if the Lord says we're going over to the other side, no storm's going to stop him. What we've got to do is to hang on to his word. If we hang on to his word, then fear goes and faith comes. So here again, we've got that the faith is the important thing. You've just seen a woman healed because of her faith, and she's been saved. Now, you have faith. And if you have faith, then you will be also saved. Only believe, and she shall be saved, made well. Again, the dual emphasis on faith and salvation. And when he came to the house, he didn't allow anyone to enter except Peter, John, and James, and the girl's father and mother. This special trio that seems to have a close relationship with Jesus. The Lord had the beloved disciple, he had Peter, James, John, sometimes Andrew. He then had the different groups of the 12, getting more distant as they move away from the centre of the 12. Then he has the 70. There are different ways in which the Lord, as here on earth, related to people. And although it's nice to call the whole church our friends, that doesn't preclude the fact that we have also special friends. Friendship is a part of being human. And Jesus knew that and had a friend in John, the beloved disciple. And we will find that we need all these different areas of our lives if we're going to live balanced lives. Trouble with many Christian workers is they haven't really got any friends. They call everybody their friends, but they don't have any close friends and immediate friends that they, in a sense, can open up to and share life with. It's an important, enriching experience. When he came to the house, he didn't allow anyone to enter in except Peter, James, John, the girl's father and mother, and they were all weeping, lamenting for her. But he said, "Stop weeping, for she hasn't died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. Of course, if you pay people to come and mourn at your funerals, it isn't surprising if they suddenly turn to laughter. They began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she rose immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given to eat. If you've come back into the three-dimensional earthly existence, then you better have some three-dimensional earthly food. The more we have spirits hovering around, the nearer we sort of, if we're not careful, tapping into sort of a world view of the spiritists, and Christian spiritualism, that kind of thing. When Jesus died, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It would be nice to think that when we die, our spirits are in the hands of the Father and not in anybody else's. But I suppose there is a sense in which you could say, and you get the story of C.S. Lewis and J.B. Phillips, don't you? There is a sense in which some people have talked in those kind of terms. I suppose there is the sense in which it is returnable, because it was with Lazarus, wasn't it? Even after 4 days, the spirit returned. Yeah, but with it, of course, you know all the sort of mystical stuff that goes on, that spirits get bound to the earth until they've been forgiven or have had vengeance upon things that have happened in life, and all that kind of area of things. I think it's better to preclude it in our world view, because it doesn't seem to do any help anyway. And the parents were amazed, and he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Again, the Lord is... there's been a whole theory called the Messianic Secret and the Lord keeping his messiahship quiet. I think it's very simply because if he'd just gone around saying he was the Messiah, he wouldn't have been. Or if he went around saying he was the Messiah, they had all thought something wrong about him, because they thought he was David come to recover against the Romans. So I don't think there's any particularly mysterious about the Messianic Secret. It's just simply that the Lord does things out of compassion and love, and he doesn't go around parading himself. Right. Chapter 9, important turnaround, turning point. He called the 12 together. What we've got here is a sort of dress rehearsal for Pentecost. It's not a bad way of introducing the chapter, is it? A dress rehearsal for Pentecost, when the Spirit of God in power and authority is given not just to the 12, but including the 12, at Pentecost, in order that the mission of Jesus might be extended. Because this is what is happening here with our Lord. He is extending his mission through the 12. Just as the Nazareth story concerning his rejection, where he was nearly killed, he was nearly lynched or stoned, thrown over the precipice, you remember, chapter 4, is a kind of prelude for the cross. It's kind of an equivalence of the cross. Now this story is like an equivalence of Pentecost and the sending of the 12 on the mission to the world. When we get the story of the 70, it looks as though we are moving from Israel's calling, the 12 tribes, the 12 patriarchs, the 12 apostles, the calling of the new Israel, and it's being extended now to the 70 representatively 70 nations of the world, all the Gentiles, and that they too are to carry the gospel, and not just exclusively the Jews. There are a certain form of exclusive brethren who believe that the whole of the commission for world evangelization was given to the Jews, and in the first century, and from then onwards we don't overly bother too much, but we won't take much notice of that view. We will stick to the terrific vision that's beginning to unfold here as we go through the gospel. So the 12 came together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to heal diseases. And that sums up the previous 4 stories that we've just been looking at. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. That is the word of the kingdom, which was there in the parable of the sower. and the light that was shining out into the world. So go out and proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. So they were to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece, and whatever house you enter, stay there, take your leave from there. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And departing, they began going about among the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So the fact that the kingdom of God has come is being testified to by the preaching and the healing. The kingdom of God is around, and the healing is an evidence of it. It looks as though the Lord is aiming, I don't want to overemphasize this because it's such a different world that they were living in, but it looks as though he was aiming at a whole village every time. And if the village didn't, if somebody in the village doesn't receive you and throws you out and you leave that village behind, that village seems to have had it as a solidarity. When you get to cities of the size of even London, let alone Mexico City and places like that, I don't know whether we're meant to be understanding in quite the same sort of order. The Lord is trying to get the gospel, obviously, throughout the whole of the populace, and going village to village, city, or and city, of course, is not, well, not a city like we know, it's a town, so it's not a huge conurbation, it's just a small group of houses together in those days, and in that kind of style of living, in an agricultural society. The rules that are being given here, in a sense, are interesting in that it there are all sorts of reasons being given for them. Of course, it would exercise their faith to take nothing for the journey, or not a bag or bread or money, and so on. And some who've given what they've got to the poor and so on have done it deliberately to see whether they're, as it were, fit for mission, and that they begin their mission in the same way as the apostles do here. It's a possibility. Maybe the simplest understanding is that they were not to go looking as though they were of a totally superior class of people and had all sorts of provisions and all sorts of access to resources, which the people they were going to, who are the poor, Luke chapter 4, the poor have good news preached to them, wouldn't feel that there was a great gulf between them. Yeah, well, we got John here, he might have something to say about that. Without being too rude, but it's true, yeah. I mean, and we must look the same so often as we travel the world, that we are moving into situations. I remember being in Romania years ago and talking to a man, and the idea that I was going to be going the next month across to the United States was unbelievable to him, where, I mean, he'd never seen money like that in his life. And so I think the basic idea here, because in a sense it's rescinded when the Lord gets to the cross and says, now you remember I said this to you, now this time do everything you can to get resources and get to, because it's going to be violent, and they go out to buy swords, you remember, and they get two swords, and the Lord says that's enough of that. And he is obviously not laying this down as the final word about world mission, but he is perhaps giving us an illustration that we must think very seriously about identification with the people that we go to. It's possibly what lies behind it. Now, some of you remember that in Mark's Gospel, where you get some of these parallels of picking the 12 and sending them out, it says exactly this in Mark chapter 3, that he chose the 12 to be with him and to send them out. All right? Now, in Luke's Gospel, we don't have that verse, even though he uses a lot of Mark. But we do have chapter 8, verse 1. He began going from city to city, and the 12 were with him. The 12 were with him. Then comes the parable of the sower, the light, and the four stories of power. And they were with him, watching. Now, in chapter 9 and verse 1, he sends them out, verse 2. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. So although the verse in Mark is not quoted, the two basic ideas are expanded in the order of this wonderful gospel. Luke gives a whole chapter to being with him. They saw what he did and they learned that way. Then he gives a whole, well, good bit of a chapter to the next part of being sent by him. And this is the training of the 12, with him and sent by him. In Mark, I think it is, it only mentions the authority, if I remember rightly. I think Luke is particularly emphasizing the power, that is the dynamic of doing, as opposed to the authority to have the right to do. And I think there's roughly speaking between the two words. But they sometimes are so used as alternatives to each other that to make a big distinction between the two, I think, would be wrong. To have the right to do something should include, if the Lord has given it to us, the power to do it. And if we've got the power to do it, then presumably he's given us the right to do it. So the authority and the power do go closely together. But obviously power emphasizes the ability, whereas authority, the right. We've been commissioned to it. Okay. If we knew the authority supernaturally by the anointing, I think we would have the power to do it. When we need authority, perhaps more obviously when we are teaching, we need power more obviously when we're healing. But in a sense, again, the crossover point is pretty close, because when you command the healing, you're using authority. And then the power of the Lord is present to heal. So the exercise, obviously, of all of us is that we believe that the authority has been is in Christ, and maybe we're not always sure we've got that authority, but we know he wants to give it to us, and obviously the evidence of it is that we've got power when at times time. And when we don't seem to have the power, it's to get back to the Lord and to seek the anointing, which is where the authority lies in the first place. The anointing, of course, does depict authority. It's the king or the priest or the prophet's authority from God. But it would also imply power, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, and then to heal the brokenhearted, and then to release the captives. So there is power being exerted to give recovery of sight to the blind. But the authorization of the Messiah is by his anointing. That is the authority. Verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all what was happening. He was greatly perplexed. It was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man of whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. Once again, as I pointed out right at the beginning, we've got another inquiry. Who is he? It's the person of Jesus. Who is it that we're dealing with? And he kept trying to see him. When the apostles returned, they gave account to him of all they'd done. And taking them with him, he withdrew himself to the city of Bethsaida. The multitudes were aware of this and followed him. And welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. And the day began to decline. And the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away that they may go to the surrounding villages and countryside to find the lodging, something to eat, for we are here in this desolate place. He said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. He said to the disciples, have them recline to eat in groups, about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all recline. That is, of course, the way that they would eat in those days, lying down. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them, and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitudes. And they all ate and were satisfied. The broken pieces that they'd left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. Now, can I just recap a little bit? We've been seeing that the choosing of the 12 apostles. We've seen that they have been with him throughout chapter 8, listening to his preaching and understanding that it works like the sower and the light being lit up. They've seen 4 of his power encounters and overcoming through this good news. He has authority, he has power, he teaches with power and authority, not like the scribes, they said. And so they have been in relationship with Jesus and seeing these things in their training. Then in chapter 9 they're sent out to put it into operation as Jesus extends his mission, and doing it on a 12-fold line is also very provocative, because it looks like the fulfillment of the meaning of Israel and the fulfillment of their mission as they contend, as they take on the mission of Jesus. We've had one or two sort of climax spots, like the New Age is made up of the faith of Gentiles and of raisings from the dead. And we've had one outstanding story which shows the character of the kingdom is you love much because you're forgiven much. So really there's been a very, very consistent build-up of the whole picture. It isn't just haphazard. That's what I'm trying to emphasize as we go through Luke. It's very, very clearly building to these climaxes. Now we're coming to one again. And the story of the feeding of the 5,000 is not just some, you know, trivia. We can discuss whether they had their sandwiches with them and all brought them out but weren't going to until the little boy did, you know, all that sort of stuff. It is a sign of what is going on, that something has been brought in by the herald John the Baptist, by Jesus. The two together have brought a whole new age into being. And this new age is like this and like that and like this calling and like this people and like these power encounters, like this message. Now, we've reached another climax just before Peter is going to say, "You are the Christ of God." And that wasn't said earlier on, except in the first two chapters. But it wasn't said by one of his friends. It wasn't said by somebody who was close to him. But we're reaching that point of the story. So the excitement is rising. And this is another great challenge. There are all sorts of suggestions as to what this feeding of the 5,000 is about. But I think that they're all there in the meaning of this event. One, like, and this is of course has biblical precedent because Jesus expounds it this way in John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000 was as good as, if not better, than out in the wilderness with Moses, and God gave manna from heaven. Here they are out in the wilderness, desolate place, and we don't know how to feed them. So the Lord says, well, we can do just as well as we did in the days when you came out of Egypt. Because this whole era is beginning, which is parallel, in a sense, to the era of coming out at the Exodus. And when he gets up onto the mountainside in the Transfiguration, Jesus talks with Moses and Elijah about his coming Exodus. So it wouldn't be surprising if we're meant to see a new provision for the people of God in the wilderness. But there's a very, very parallel passage to this in the story of Elisha. Elisha feeds his disciples, or feeds the sons of the prophets, and again there's food left over. He does it miraculously and it's left over. And so there's a sense in which the prophetic calling of the people of Israel is at stake, otherwise the prophets will starve to death. But Elisha introduces, if you like, a feeding in the wilderness. And this is reflecting what happened in those days. You can see the story in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 42. Thirdly, there was quite clearly in the days of Jesus an understanding that the day would come when there would be a great messianic banquet, that the new age, heralded of course by resurrection, raisings from the dead, would be entered into. And the Jews would speak to one another along the terms of, will you eat bread in the great supper of God? Will you be at the messianic banquet? This was a part of their hope and expectation. And you get it in Luke chapter 14, don't you? Do you remember the story where one of them cries that out as in the presence of Jesus? In chapter 14... he tells the story of the when you go into a wedding feast or a place of honor, don't take the highest place. And he teaches about giving your food to the poor, the cripple when you have a party, the lame and the blind. And then verse 15, when one of those who were reclining at table with him heard this, he said, Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Blessed is everyone that will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And was this an anticipation of that great messianic banquet? Was it simply, and I would say, what I'm suggesting is all these things in actual fact, but was it simply that they'd been into the homes and they'd eaten in the homes and received hospitality, now they were offering something back again? They had received hospitality in their travels and their preachings, now they're giving hospitality. Could be a simple side to it as well. Just like, you know, when it says that Jesus died for sinners, we think of it theologically. But he died for sinners because he would love them, and they put him to death because he was upsetting their status quo. You know, he's a friend of publicans and sinners. Was it a literal thing which also looks out into a larger theological thing? And then, one of the very fascinating things, verse 16. He took one, five loaves, two fish, looking up to heaven. He blessed two, and he broke three, and kept giving them to the disciples four. Those four words, but sometimes equivalents, similes, rather than the literal words that are used here, are used in the Last Supper, and they're also used again in Luke 24 on the Emmaus Road. It says that he took, he blessed, he broke, and he gave. So is this an anticipation of what is going to become a sign of the people of God? Inasmuch as you do this, you do it until I come, you do it in remembrance of my death until you come. Is it a kind of a massive breaking of bread which is heralding in the new people of God who will do this right the way through our existence? It's significant, again, that it was in Luke 24. Don't forget Luke's putting this bit down. That Luke says it was as he broke bread, they suddenly saw it was the Lord. There was a revelation of Jesus. And in the Last Supper, he looked up to heaven and... There's some interesting, you know, touches like this. Well, you can put all those ideas together, and I think you'll probably confuse everyone, but nonetheless, probably it is enriched by all these streams and contributions into understanding that the feeding of the 5,000 was not just something for people to make jokes about and talk as though it's the only thing there is in the Bible because they can't remember anything else, except the Lord's Prayer maybe. And talk in those sort of terms. It is absolutely crucial and essential in understanding where the whole movement is taking place in the gospel to this great climax. Here's the new people of God. And here's Jesus being revealed in the breaking of the bread and the distributing to them for feasting. Remembering again that the early church was always in all its meetings was eating something. They were always eating. They're eating meetings, and we need more eating meetings and putting in the breaking of the bread as well, and the Lord will be clearly revealed in our midst. Oh, I think the 12 baskets left over, it's interesting in its context that 5 loaves plus 2 fish is enough to feed 5,000 people, and you've got even more left over than you started with. You've got 12 baskets full. It's saying that there is again this generosity. This provision of God is vast. It not only gives empowerment to do the job, it gives provision to the people of God. Verse 18, and it came about while they were praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, what do the multitudes say that I am? Notice, he was praying alone, and the disciples were with him. The way to mentor someone is to pray with them. And even if you appear to be praying alone, if they're with you, they'll learn how to pray. And they'll learn your heart, and they'll learn God's heart. That's the mentoring principle. And this is what Jesus was doing for them there. Who do the multitudes say I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, one of the prophets risen again. It's interesting that Herod had said, this is John that I've beheaded. And others were saying, this is the prophets who've come back again. Because it gives this element of resurrection, which is going to be the final, as it were, authentication of our Lord's Messiahship. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. Now we know it's a bit more expanded in Matthew. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But here it's the Christ of God in shorthand. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. Some people would like to make the climax at verse 20, the Christ of God. And there is a sense in which we have reached another crucial point in the whole developing story of the good news of Jesus Christ. But I wonder if it is a fair place, and you'll see most of your versions don't have a paragraph there, if you've got paragraph divisions. Because immediately they say the Christ of God. Jesus has got to explain to them what kind of Christ. It isn't the pop Christ that they've all been waiting for. Maybe by this time they're beginning to realize, but not entirely so. You can tell that by some of the things that are going to come up. So right from the moment they say that, I don't think, although it is a climax, it's a crucial point. Things are going to change from this confession onwards, and within half a chapter, we're going to be on the way up to Jerusalem for Jesus to die. But immediately they say it, it seems to me it's so intimately linked to verse 20. Verse 21 goes on, but he warned them. And is it right to stop there if the idea that we've got is a wrong one concerning what sort of Christ? So he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man, which he uses an alternative to Christ because it is a mysterious name for most Jews, but a very important one, as I haven't got time now to explain, but the Son of Man from Daniel 7 is absolutely fascinating. I go on meditating and studying that, and it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. This is the first clear statement of the coming doom that the Messiah is going to embrace. That the leaders of the nation, and you've got different descriptions there, but it would obviously seem to be covering all any kind of leadership that was there, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, would be killing him. He'd be raised up on the third day. And he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world or loses and forfeits himself? To deny ourselves and eventually to give up our life altogether shows that we don't want to profit by gaining the whole world. We want to profit by laying hold of Jesus. So the first boundary of life that most human beings draw is the wealth and the world and what it can give them. It gives them security and peace of mind, they think. So life is bounded by material possessions and wealth. And Jesus says, no, life is not bounded by that. Life breaks that boundary. Deny yourself. Don't even try to bother to gain the whole world. Be put to death for my sake. Life is bigger than the boundary you've placed on it. Others would say the boundary of life, quite naturally, is death. And they put the ring around death. That's as far as life goes. Jesus says he must die. He must be raised again on the third day. Life is bigger than that. If you lose your life, it is bigger than that. You watch me. It is not bounded by death. So life isn't bounded by wealth. It isn't bounded by death. Instead, we learn denying ourselves that we're on a pathway that leads to a cross. But that means we've gained everything because we've lost everything. And that is the Lord's turning the whole world values upside down. If we're following him out to death, then also there is obviously the hint or the promise, and be raised again on the third day. then presumably if we've taken our crosses, he's going to take his, and if he dies for 3 days and then rises again, then we will die and we will rise again, is the implication. If we were to think that because he's the Christ of God, life now is just expanding before us and there are all sorts of wonderful possibilities, the Lord is saying, no, they're not. They actually get narrowed down if you're not, because you're going to lose life and you're going to deny yourself. And if you're coming after me, we're in for a crucifixion. We don't usually encourage discipleship this way, do we? I'm trying to put it in a right and proper way, but yeah, we've probably, a lot of us got all sorts of bruises and damage done to our souls, and we've been through all sorts of things that we need personal holiness courses, and thank God for them. But in the final analysis, come and die. Not come and have a wonderful blooming life. Come and die. And that is still discipleship. The other, you see, is still only doing negatives. Get your soul sorted out. Jesus saying, come and get your soul crucified if you lay down your suke. Don't want to make a big deal of it, but think about it. We never get to the positives. That's our trouble. We're always dealing with people's negatives. Have you noticed that as pastors? We're always having to deal with people's negatives. We hardly ever get to the positives. If you talk about pastoring, well, there's a problem here, there's one there, there's somebody got trouble over here, we've got a brother there. And we hardly ever get to, come, take up your cross and start discipling people. For what does it profit a man who gains the whole world, loses and forfeits himself, his suke, his soul? And whosoever, well, at least one, the soul is around there somewhere. Yeah, verse 23 maybe. Deny himself. Whosoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. But truthfully I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God. The Lord didn't say that that is going to be the second coming. He just said you'll see the kingdom of God. Because tasting of death, if you saw you wouldn't taste death at all if you saw the second coming. You would be raptured. So there's some standing here which will not taste of death, means that they will taste after they've seen the kingdom of God come. Could refer to Pentecost. More likely refers to the fall of Jerusalem, the end of that age, and the complete now expression of the new age as the gospel goes out into the Gentiles. And after some 8 days of these sayings, some people have said they'll see the kingdom in the next story. 8 days later, they took Peter and John and James, or some 8 days later, not quite, but it's round about there, they went up the mountain to pray. Moses went up a mountain to pray. Elijah went to the same mountain that Moses went to and prayed when he ran away from Jezebel, went to Horeb. While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, his clothing became white and gleaming, and behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. Well, they'd gone up the mountain to pray, so here they were again up the mountain, still praying, presumably. Moses spoke, of course, obviously, of the written Pentateuch, the law. Elijah speaks of the preaching prophets, and the law and the prophets sum up the Old Testament and the Old Testament period. The law and the prophets were until John. Then the kingdom of God is preached. So all the past is gathering on the mountain there. The past will gather in the new kingdom. For we'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, or they'll sit down with us in the coming kingdom. So here we are up the mountain and there's this wonderful vision. Elijah didn't seem to have died. He seemed to have been taken off to heaven. Moses' body was contended for, and his body was taken off. Perhaps he's got a resurrection body already, I don't know. But Jesus is the first fruits of the real final resurrection of the body of glory. But they do seem to be around, large as life, on the mountainside, and they appeared in glory and were speaking of his exodus, his departure. That's the literal word, exodus. Not surprising for Moses to talk about the exodus. But of course he's talking about the exodus because the blood on the doorposts and going through the Red Sea, being baptized, coming up onto the resurrection ground. The whole of that symbolism. And Elijah too, for that matter, who means God is, and who gave his spirit to God saves. And the two of them went up. Who, appearing in glory, was speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish. So his exodus was something to be accomplished. It wasn't something that was to be forced upon him. He was going to accomplish it. He was going to complete it. He was going to do it. So here he is doing the exodus. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. So the glory is portrayed in whiteness and in light and clothing, white and gleaming and so on. And James calls him the glory. This is the glory. And the two men standing with him, Moses and Elijah, came about as these were parting from him. Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. That was used by the early church fathers to explain tongues, that Peter spoke not realizing what he was saying. It's good, isn't it? Not realizing what he was saying is much more that we don't need to try and concretize this heavenly experience. We don't need Moses and Elijah to stand alongside Jesus, because the voice from heaven comes and says, this is my chosen one, this one, listen to him. And the only way we listen to Moses is in Jesus talking to him. The only way we listen to Elijah is Jesus talking to him. And that's how we read Moses and Elijah today, with Jesus talking to them. And then they come into the fullness of the revelation that God has given in the law and the prophets, now completed in Christ. While he was saying this, a cloud formed, overshadowed them. They were afraid. They entered the cloud. Voice came. So clouds, whiteness, the glory. They were glorified. All these are Old Testament imagery, which if in a sense it's punctuating in the clearest possible manner the statement, you're the Christ of God. And this is God's, as it were, attestation that that was a correct assessment of who Jesus was. When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent, reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. It came about on the next day that when they had come down the mountain, a great multitude met him. Behold, a man in the multitude shouted out, saying, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only one. The only one of God, this is my son, this is my chosen, could have gone back into the glory with Moses and Elijah, couldn't he? Clearly. Sinless, perfect, had a right to, in a sense. But he has chosen to come down the mountain to deal with the demonic situation on the earth and to deal with people who are in pain over their firstborn. So the firstborn of God appears, or their only begotten. He comes to deal with their only begotten, and he comes to earth to do that. Behold, a spirit seizes him, suddenly screams, throws into convulsions, mauls him, scarcely leaves him, and we get the story, as you know it well, as Jesus heals the demoniac. They often say the epileptic boy at the bottom of the mountainside with the unclean spirit. And they were amazed at the greatness of God. Verse 46, there's an argument arose amongst them, which would be the greatest. And then verse 49, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to hinder him because he doesn't follow us. Rather an anticlimax, but I still think it's worth throwing those two stories into the complete section, that having come down the mountainside, the disciples couldn't manage the demoniac boy. Jesus has to deal with it. We can't deal with these things on our own. Jesus has got to come down with us. He's got to work together with us. We need that power. So here's the church on earth. We've just seen the church up, as it were, in heaven, seated with Christ up on the mountainside. Now we've got the church on earth. What's the church on earth like? It still has a couple of very dismaying things, which they are finding it hard to take on board. Even though for the second time, in verse 43, they were all, but while everyone was marveling at what he was doing, he said to his disciples, verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men. But they didn't understand this statement. It's concealed to them. They might not perceive it. They were afraid to ask about this statement. Even in the midst of the second great statement about he's going to die, then they are still arguing who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus knew what they were thinking. Verse 47. Verse 49, we told people not to cast out demons. Somebody can, because he doesn't follow with us. And the Lord has to tell them off about that. So although it's very anticlimaxical, we've come right the way down the mountain now, yet nonetheless it seems to be showing the importance that a correct view of the Messiah is held. And one which is for denying, taking up cross, crucifixion, where the kingdom is not who's going to sit in the right and left hand so much. It's not so much of what we're getting out of it, we follow you, this man doesn't. Because it seems that these are the things that still pursue us while the church is here on earth. Same kind of arrogance, superiority, competition, whatever. But there are things which really should have been excluded if we're going to get the work done here on earth, in tune with the vision that we've seen of Christ in heaven. Verse 51 is where we start to get these little statements going up to Jerusalem. Came about when the day is approaching for his ascension. Notice that, his ascension, being taken up. We're on the way up to the ascension. Not just the cross, that's the beginning of the ascension. He resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, and we get them wanting to destroy the Samaritans. It's another one of these negative stories. How much we need Jesus on earth with us, because we can't heal the epileptic, we can't get on with each other, we're always competing and want to pull one over the other, and we're trying to stop other denominations working, they don't follow with us, and now again we've got it again, the spirit is, let's call down fire on the Samaritans because they don't receive you. And then the Lord's call to discipleship, verse 57-62, foxes have got holes, birds of the air have got nests, Son of Man no way lays his head. One, that's because somebody has said that he would be good sense, literally, just to go along with you. And he says, it's not good sense at all. You've got nowhere to sleep even. Second one says, it's good citizenship. Let me go and permit me to go and bury my father. But no. And that's, don't look after your social family obligations. Often been said that father wasn't dead yet. He had to wait for that, just to do his social obligations. Go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And he said, Lord, let me first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. That's your family practice. Good family practice. So good sense, good citizenship, good family practice. The Lord said, no, that's not good enough. The kingdom of God comes first. Chapter 10, right the way through to the end of this section, verse 24, is a very large section. It's packed full with the sending out of the 70. And there are all sorts of wonderful things there. It would be very tempting to start looking at them, but there are so many of them we'd never finish. Notice verse 21 to 22. Here I am doing what I said I wasn't going to do. At this very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. He said, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, yes, Father, for so it was in your sight. Verse 11, everything's been given to me of my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son will reveal him. So you get a Trinitarian statement, verse 21 and 22, and often it has been called the kind of mini Johannine Logion, which is just a complicated way of saying it's a snippet that looks like John's Gospel. But it shows that the Gospels all relate together, and they all have their own viewpoint. And Luke is not ashamed to give a kind of Johannine bit there at the in the story of the sending out of the 70. And that's where it concludes. And hopefully you can get quite a lot out of chapter 10 without my saying anything. But it is, of course, the next expansion. Sending out the 12, mission to Israel, and Israel getting right, going out to the 70s, the whole Gentiles getting involved. It's all a rehearsal for what's going to take place in the Acts of the Apostles. It's a lovely gospel, isn't it?